Ready for anything to dump a few things here out of my pocket so I don't have too much in my pockets. Very good. Well, I want to begin tonight with a little bit of review, but first of all, I want to mention to you again, Proverbs 14:34 states, righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is a reproach to any people. The truth of Proverbs 14:34 is becoming crystal clear in our story of Samuel, Saul, and David. God raised up Samuel for Israel at a time when things were difficult. Judges 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, this is kind of being repeated today. All the world is doing what's right in their own eyes. There's no standard of righteousness anymore. And sin is becoming a reproach to our nation, and it's a reproach to any people. We want to walk with the Lord. We want to depend upon Him because righteousness in every area will exalt a nation so that nation can be all that it could be. So God raised up Samuel, judged Israel as their last judge, and then the nation cried out to Samuel and to the Lord and said this in 1 Samuel 8:4 and 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old. You're going over the hill, buddy. You're done. And your sons do not walk in your way. Samuel failed as a father. Okay? But yet he was a great man of God. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. They wanted a king like the nations had, instead of having a righteous king that God wants. And God gave him that king whose name was Saul. Saul. And he is going to fall in chapter 22, and he's going to act and judge just like the kings of the other nations did. Not in righteousness, but in sin. An amazing story. This is getting more and more exciting as I study it myself. So where have we come? Well, we've looked at, again, Samuel, Israel's last judge in chapters 1 through 8. Saul, Israel's first king in chapters 9 through 15, although he's still deeply involved in the story. But David has come on. David is Israel's choice king in chapters 16 through 31. That's where we are. What have we seen about him? Well, we saw God's selection of David as his new leader in chapter 16, the first half. God's preparation of the new leader in the second half of that chapter. We saw David defeat Goliath, which, you know, shot him into the limelight in the nation of Israel so people could understand, who is this kid? Who is this young guy? Even Saul said, whose kid is that? And he wanted to know. So David here is being highlighted. Okay, David's rise to prominence in Israel in chapters 18 through 20 on the one hand, but on the other hand, we see David's fall from favor with King Saul. Saul is jealous. He's kind of gone nuts. He's a little paranoid. Not a little paranoid. He's getting more and more paranoid. He's way out of whack in his thinking, and he wants to kill David. Cool. So we see now David in exile in chapters 21, 22, and 23, and we're right in the middle of this David in his exile. Point 2 on your handout so you know where we're at. Now, what did we study here in chapter 21? Well, we saw David at Nob in 21, 1 through 9, and we're going to talk about that issue at Nob. That was a town. Again, tonight it's going to come into our story in chapter 22. And then we saw David at Gath in 21, 10 through 15, where he feigned madness before the king there. Didn't always do everything right, you know. But at the same time, God used this man. After being recognized as the king of the land at Gath, David fears their harm and pretends madness in their presence to escape any harm. Now, why did he do all of this? He's under great stress, friends. And he is running for his life from Saul. He is seeking to survive by his own methods oftentimes instead of just trusting the Lord. He fails in some issues, but at the same time, we saw in Psalms when he's alone, he turns to the Lord again and again and sees that God is his strength, God is his deliverer. And that's what we need to see in our trials and difficulties. Although we're not in exile, we may be facing difficult, hard trials in life. So there's where David is. And so we're looking to this third point here. Back your hand on now. We're picking up where our study tonight is. David is on the move in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. What's happening in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Let's pick up our story in 22:1. David therefore departed from Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam, where his brothers and all his family's house heard it. They went down there to him. So So here he is. David's escaped from Gath, and he's gone down to Adullam. And I said, upon hearing that David was at Adullam, his whole family joined him there. Okay? So this is kind of interesting. Now, why in the world is this going on? Why did they go to Adullam? Well, let me give you a couple reasons why they probably did. Here's the main reason right here. Since David was considered a traitor by King Saul, his whole family would be looked at by Saul as possible conspirators as well. Saul has gone a little nutso here. And he's looking at David, he's looking at his family. Are they involved? So they want to be where David is, and they're going there to David to be with him so that he could protect them. And that's why families tend to stick together, don't they? Sometimes they do to a fault, friends, as blood is oftentimes thicker than truth or righteousness. An exception to this would be Jonathan and his father Saul. You know, Jonathan is just questioning his dad, "Dad, why do you want to kill David?" And Saul says, "David has to die." Saul wants Jonathan to take over the kingdom after him, but it seems that right now Saul thinks that even Jonathan is conspiring with David against himself. This is not true, as David is not conspiring to take over the kingdom. This is a figment of Saul's imagination. But I believe that Saul thinks that this is true even of Jonathan, for in chapter 20, look back there with me for a minute, and look at verse 30 through 33 again. Here's an incident that indicates Saul's a little off his cork, and he's even thinking ill of his son. Then Saul's anger, verse 30, was aroused against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." And you could update that to our language today, but we won't. You can see how God puts it in the Word of God. He says it that way, okay? "And I do not know what you have... Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to be your own, to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring David to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan is perplexed. Jonathan answered his father and said to him, "Why? Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And Saul cast the spear at Jonathan to kill him. Notice this. He's gone berserk. By which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David. So the plot is building. Lots of things are happening. Saul is somewhat delusional, probably paranoid, mentally unstable at this point in the story. And that's why sin can do that to you. If you don't judge sin in your life, who knows where it can take you? We'll have some information on that a little bit further down the road. But back to chapter 22, verse 2. "And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontent, gathered to David." Notice that, okay? They gathered to David. "So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men and probably their families on top of that with David at this cave of Adullam." What did I state there? "While at Adullam, David is joined by many others who are dissenters." Notice they're dissenters to Saul's kingdom and rule. It is here that David's following begins to grow as he becomes their leader, their captain at this particular time. And more these people are gathering around David. They are the dissenters. These followers were the discontented in heart. Those who were soured about Saul and his administration and by the difficult circumstances of life, and there are many, are there not, in your life and mine? That's why if we don't take the setbacks of life as part of the all things that God is working together for good in our life to make you better, you will sour and become bitter as well. That's why it's sometimes good to remember Joseph. Remember him? Who was sold by his brothers into Egypt. He was in prison. He was betrayed by Potiphar's wife. He went to prison all that time. And yet when he finally reveals himself to his brothers in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, notice his words here. "And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God.'" Now notice how we can say this. He's second in command in Israel, in Egypt. "I'm here in the place of God." Brothers, after he's revealed himself to them. "But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God worked this together for good." This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Why did he do that? In order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. I'm here to save this nation and preserve it. It's going to grow to 2 or 3 million people before they leave Egypt here. And God has worked all your evil and your hardness against me together for good. You think David's thinking that way when King Saul is meaning it for evil for him? Boy, I would think that would be absolutely true. That could happen. So you forget that. If you forget this principle, you will sour, you will get bitter, and you will get angry. And somehow, it's all God's fault. God caused all this to happen in my life. Thus, you need to keep turning to the Lord in your difficulty. And He said He will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's why Christ has offered Himself to be our Savior. He offered it to the nation of Israel here. In Matthew 11:28-30, He says, "Come unto me, you all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This rest speaks of salvation's rest. Trusting in Christ. Seeing Him as your sufficiency. Why? Because He would die for your sins on the cross, be buried and rise again. He's offering His life to the nation of Israel. I want to give you rest from your heavy laden burdens and your backs and your those things that are setting you back. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, this last statement, verse 30, is the key of the Christian life. And that's why if we see we were crucified with Christ, and nevertheless we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm living that way because His yoke is easy. He paid the price. He provides the victory. We just have to learn to abide in Him, rest in Him, and God will give you and I the victory by faith. But the first step is to trust Christ as your personal Savior. Thus, if you've not trusted Him as your personal Savior, you're not saved. But in the Christian life, we have to keep turning to the Lord. Keep remembering that the evil that sometimes seems to be against me, God means it for good in your life, in my life. Can you show me that again? Yeah. How about Hebrews 12? Let's turn there. Put a marker here. It's easy to forget this, friends. And that's why I have to keep reminding you. As I study the Word of God, I have to be reminded this is true of me as well. I need to keep turning to the Lord and depending upon Him. Hebrews 12. Coming off of chapter 11 with all of these witnesses that are mentioned by the writer of Hebrews, he states in chapter 12, "When therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How are we going to do that, writer of Hebrews, wherever you are? By looking unto Jesus, by continually turning to Him, confessing your sin, keeping short accounts, so that you can walk in fellowship with Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author, He's the beginner, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, that joy is you and me, He endured the cross, died for our sins, rose again, the despising of the shame, and He has sat down in the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Now notice verses 3 and 4. We hardly ever read these verses. "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Why? Because all I see in my life is evil and hardship against me. God says, "Well, I'm working it together for good. I'm going to bring about some type of salvation in your life here. I want to develop you. I want to mature you. I want to bring you along." And that's why you may have to come to me to be saved, or you need to keep turning to me to live the Christian life and resting, faith resting, on my promises to you. Don't be discouraged, verse 4, "because you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Who here has had to bleed fighting for the Lord and standing for the Lord? Nobody. We don't know anything about that verse, do we? Nah, not a thing. None of us have had to withstand to bloodshed yet. Maybe that day will come. The early church knew exactly what the writer of Hebrews meant, because many people went to the lions, went to the stake, were beaten, or whatever, for their faith. So with all of this, we need to keep turning to the Lord, keep depending upon Him, keep trusting in Him, keep walking in faith. And you know, I don't even know about all your trials. I don't have to know. All I have to do is keep reminding you that there is evil in the world and it seems to be against us, but God has promised to work it together for good. We have illustration after illustration after illustration in God's Word. And although we've looked at Joseph in the past, we're looking at Saul and David and the issues going on in their life right now, and we need to, again, keep looking to the Lord. Keep depending upon Him. Keep trusting Him day by day. Okay, let's go back now to 1 Samuel 22. So here David is gathering this crew of dissenters. I call them the Motley Crew. Okay, a motley crew of 400 dissenters. And guess what this is? He's got all the misfits and all the dissenters in the kingdom gathering around him because they're all turning against Saul. They're seeing what a knucklehead their leader is. And David might be thinking, God, why are you sending these difficult people to me? God says, well, I'm meaning it for good for you, David. I'm trying to develop you. And if you can whip these men into shape, you can run the kingdom. Wow. It's an amazing thought. You ever think about it that way? God brings all these misfits together. It's kind of like the local church. And I'm the leader. It's a grace operation right from the get-go. You know, this is absolutely amazing what we need to understand. And in light of that, I just thought I'd throw these verses in because these are very encouraging. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren. This is written to believers. Now notice, I highlighted some things. God doesn't call many wise people according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not. So, don't be offended now, but everybody here, if you're saved by the grace of God and you've been saved, God says, you're not wise, you're not mighty, you're not noble, you're foolish in the world's thinking, you're weak in the world's thinking, you are the base things of the world, the things which are despised by the world, things which are really nothing. It's amazing. God likes to use foolish things, and He starts with me. You know, if God could speak through Balaam's ass in the Old Testament, maybe He can use me here by the grace of God to teach you. Okay? Why did God do this, verse 29? That no flesh could glory in His presence. God will not take glory from us. But notice this, verse 30, but of Him you are, and notice our position here, in Christ Jesus if you're saved, and because you're in Christ Jesus, who Christ Jesus becomes for us, wisdom from God, righteousness, positional sanctification from God, and redemption. Jesus Christ is our all and all. We are what we are because of Christ, not because of us. Because God likes to use foolish things. And that's why He's going to put down Saul, who thinks he's so important, and uplift David at this particular time. And we're going to see the difference in their personalities. Okay? Why does God do that? Because it is written in the Old Testament, let he who glories, we are to glory in the Lord. Not in ourselves, not in a person, but in the Lord. And David is doing that time and time again, we're going to see. Saul is angry. He's gone off the deep end. He's a little deranged in his thinking. 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4. Let's read them. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Okay, so what's going on here? Point 3 on your handout. David then goes to a stronghold in Moab, where he makes request of the king that his family could join him there to be kept safe from the hand of Saul. Saul is now beginning to hunt his family. They don't feel safe in the land of Bethlehem where they came out of. Now the question to ask, and I put on your handle, is why would this foreign king allow this? Okay? Now before I show you why, the Moabites were natural enemies of Israel. And as Saul had fought against them in chapter 14, let's go back to for just a minute here. Saul is their natural enemy, and Israel is, but even though David is a Jew, look at 14:47. This is when Saul was rising in power. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zoab, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. So David now is going to the king of Moab and asking to be kept safe for him and his family. Why is the king going to allow this to happen? Okay. Well, first point here is this. This was an act that was commonly practiced towards adversaries of enemies. In other words, Saul in Israel is the king of Moab's enemy, and now they see that David has become the adversary of their enemy. Well, if that's true, come on in. We'll provide for you. We'll make a place for you to stay. See what I'm saying here? That didn't maybe wasn't stated as clearly as it could have been stated. Saul and the nation of Israel were natural enemies of Moab, but although David was an Israelite, a Jew, he was now an enemy of Saul, so the king of Moab let David and his family stay there. Second reason, right here, because of David's ancestry, possibly. Okay, his great-grandmother was a Moabite woman named Ruth, who became a believer in the true God of Israel. You ever want to read a great love story? Read the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, not far from this particular chapter here. And David's great-grandmother was a Moabite woman, and perhaps, not for sure, the king of Moab would know this, or David could state this, and enough people were around that could say, this is true. David's great-grandmother was a Moabite woman. Would you let us stay? And the king says, yes, you can stay. 22:5. Now the prophet Gad said to David when he was in Moab, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Okay? So what's happening here? Here the prophet Gad is introduced, and who will become David's spiritual advisor over the next 40 years. Throughout much of his life to guide and direct him before the Lord, Gad is one of those men. Gad was one of those men who wrote and recorded much of David's exploits in life. Here he commands David, as he is his spiritual advisor, he speaks to the Lord, the prophet would do that, to leave Moab and go to the forest of Hereth, somewhere on the west side of the Dead Sea. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, you've got a map there in the lower right-hand corner of that page 412, and you've got these exploits. You see where Moab is on the east side of the Dead Sea. David comes back across from Moab to the west side. It doesn't say exactly where this forest of Hereth is, but it's there on the west side somewhere. Okay? Now, although the forest of Hereth, and at this time, again, there were forests in the Promised Land. Since that time, they've all been cut down. There are no forests there, except what Israel, since 1947, has replanted. Okay, they've all been cut off, just like most of the forests in North America has been cut off. We're in second and third growth here, except in the far northwest in certain areas, and even in Alaska. I saw some huge Sitka spruce that were like this up there. Absolutely amazing. Now, although the forest of Heth is an excellent place to hide from Saul, Scripture tells us again and again that it was the Lord who kept David one step ahead of Saul. Let me show you a few verses here. Psalm 18:2, David says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn, the strength of my salvation. He's my stronghold. Well, this is Psalm 18:2. Again, it's the Psalm of David. This is something he said about the Lord, and it was probably written in one of those times when he was in a difficult straits. He was hiding from Saul, and he meditates and turns to the Lord again. And again, God is his all in all, friends. Okay? Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5, David says, you, O Lord, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Notice, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength, and into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Again, David keeps turning to the Lord, seeing that God is his refuge. He is his defense in life. He is his fortress where he hides. And that's why we need to do that in our Christian lives and our difficulties and times. Keep turning to the Lord. Keep seeing that the Lord has the best in mind for you. Even if there's difficulty, even if there's hardship in life. Okay? In Psalm 89, verses 19 through 24, my wife and I just read this the other morning during our devotions. The psalmist, this is not a psalm of David, but it's written, and then it specifically speaks of David. "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn, his strength, shall be established.'" You know, if God did this for David, wouldn't he do that for you and me? We're in Christ if we're saved by grace. God has all kinds of things good to say about you. You accepted his Son. That's why when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, God accepts you lock, stock, and barrel. Even with your closet full of skeletons and things you've done in the past that you don't want anybody to know about, God knows all about those things. But God forgives you when you trust Christ as your personal Savior. You just come to him and believe that he does that, and he will. Because he's promised that he'd do that for you and that he'd do that for me. The prophet Gad, along with Nathan the prophet, would be two who would write under the inspiration of Scripture of David's exploits in life. Notice 1 Chronicles 29:29. "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the books, in the book of Samuel the seer, the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer." Now a seer and a prophet were the same thing. Both were spiritual advisors. Both would be people that would go to the Lord for their king, get answers and ask questions, and then come back to the king and tell him what the Lord had said. So these men recorded the life of David in the Bible. These are the men that did these very things. And Gad, who we just introduced here in verse 5, is one of these people. Okay? But here the story shifts from David now back to Saul at Ramah. What are we seeing here? Number 4. We're seeing Saul and the fate of the priests at Nob. Now remember, in chapter 21, something happened at Nob, but these priests provided for David certain things, and there was a betrayer there by the name of Doeg. Remember, chapter 21? If you read ahead, you know what's going to happen here in this story. And it's an exciting event, what goes on here. So let's read 22:6. "When Saul heard that David," now notice he's hearing that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Geba under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him, verse 6 says. All at this time, Saul hears that David and his men have been discovered. And this is, he is ministering official government business at Geba, under a tamarisk tree with a spear in his hand. He's ready for war. Now, the tamarisk tree has been noted in the past as a place in which God had been worshipped. Where does it say that? I'll just throw this in here. Genesis 21:33. "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And from this place he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." And again, in the Old Testament, when you see names like the Lord, the everlasting God, all these names revealed characteristics about God that Abraham was informed in so that he could tell others about what their God was really like. So from this tree, again, worship was done in the past, and again, now Saul is under this tree, but there's anything but worship and fairness really going on here in light of these difficulties and hardships here. He's doing business, but what's happening here is not faithful, it's not good, and it's not righteous. Verses 7 and 8, let's read them. "Then Saul said to his servants," notice this is a jab, "who stood about him, 'Hear now, you Benjamites. Notice that word. I'm going to call your attention to that in a minute. Will the son of Jesse, David, give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, he's accusing them, that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is no one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Okay? Now, letter A. On hearing the name David, Saul explodes angrily and challenges his men concerning a supposed conspiracy against himself and his kingdom. Remember now, his mind is a little warped. He's paranoid. He's thinking always that David's hiding behind the next tree waiting to kill him, and David's not. But this is how Saul was thinking. Please note that Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, and he mentions the name Benjamites, and he has surrounded himself with fellow Benjamites who should be looking out for their king. You are all in danger of losing your job, he says, if David becomes king in my place. The son of Jesse is from the tribe of Judah. That's where David is from, not Benjamin. If the administration changes, all of those that surround the king will lose their job, just like what happens in Washington. You know, if Obama's out and Romney comes in, all that cabinet goes out and he gets all new cabinet. Happens every administration. Happened even in the Old Testament. So he's chiding these men. You should be looking out for me. I'm your king. And not one of you told me this conspiracy. See, he's really on them. So with a single question, verse 7, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captain of thousands and captains of hundreds? No, he won't. You'll be out of a job. That's basically what he's saying here. Are you men thinking about your future? Is what he's saying. He reminds them that not one of them had told them about the covenant between Jonathan and David. Somehow, he had found out on his own. And he supposes that there is a conspiracy afloat against his administration, and it's all because of David. See? He has turned my own son against me. There's a conspiracy going on. And he's kind of getting a little warped because of all this. So we have to see that and we have to understand that. Now the question I put on your handout is, who is Saul's real enemy? Who's your and my real enemy? That's the question right here. Saul himself is his own greatest enemy. We ourselves are our own greatest enemy. Of the three enemies of the believer, because I've got an overhead here, as we get saved off the broad road which leads to hell down here, we get on the narrow road which leads to heaven. On this narrow road there are three enemies: the flesh, our sinful nature, the world is against us, and the devil himself is against us. You know, the devil is so busy with the big shots in Washington, Tehran, Afghanistan, Jerusalem, he doesn't bother with you and me. If he does, he sends an old arthritic demon to afflict us. He's got bigger fish to take care of. Our greatest problem is right here, the flesh. We are our biggest problem. And that's why we need to be reminded that our heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And that's what Jeremiah 17:9 says, because out of the heart flows the issues of life. And from our heart comes evil thoughts, cheating, stealing, you name it. We are sinners through and through, and even if we're saved, like Saul is, still these kind of things can come out. He hates David. He's filled with pride. He's talking back to everybody against David, and this is for kids, of course, if you're talking back to your parents. He's very self-centered in his thinking. He'll do whatever he has to do to preserve his kingdom at this particular time. And that's why the only resource we have is God's unchanging truth. And that's why God speaks to us through His Spirit by the Word of God. And when we open our minds to the Word of God, the truth, we are instructed. God's truth can fill our minds with God's things. He tells us about His life, His truth, His ways. And that's why as you open your mind to the teaching of the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, you will grow and be the person God will have you to be. Saul waits to hear some response from his own countrymen about this challenge, but no one has anything to say. 22:9, let's look back again. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite. Notice he's not an Israelite, he's an Edomite from Edom, who was set over the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Okay? So, what did I state there on your handout? After the challenge by Saul, Doeg the Edomite says, I saw David aided by Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. So he's waiting for this Benjamite to step up and give him some information. None of them say anything. This Edomite, who in chapter 21 was there, and David noted him but didn't do anything, David's going to regret that. This guy, Doeg now, the Edomite, is spilling his guts. He's a spy. He's Saul's man. And he's telling Saul that Ahimelech the priest has aided your enemy. Ooh, this is not good. This is bad. You can just see Saul's ears perk up. What? What? Ahimelech? You know? So what transpired about them at Nob? Verse 10 tells us. Look at verse 10 with me and I'll give them to you here. And he inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him provisions and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Three things are stated. What are they? Number one, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord on behalf of David. He went to the Lord on behalf of your enemy, sir. Oh, that's bad. That's bad. Ahimelech gave David provisions of food. He gave him the showbread off the table in the tabernacle there. It was old bread and they replaced it with new loaves, but David and his men got that. We looked at that last week. And lastly, he gave David a weapon of war. Oh, right away, what does Saul think? This sounds like treason to me. This guy has committed treason, this priest, Ahimelech. This is absolutely terrible. What's going on here? Okay? But notice here, I put on your handout, with Doeg's statement of what transpired between David and Ahimelech, two things are clear that we need to know here. I want you to take note of these things. I put them on your handout. Number one, by David inquiring of the Lord indicated that David is seeking the Lord's direction and will in all of this confusion. He is still a spiritually minded man. We see that over and over and over in this passage. No wonder God said he is a man after my own heart. Yes, he's not perfect. He has made some mistakes. We saw that he lied last week. He feigned madness when he wasn't mad just to escape, right? Okay? He's not perfect, okay, in light of these things. But he's still a spiritually minded man. Question is, do we see that of Saul inquiring of the Lord? No way. He's not looking to the Lord at all. He's bent on his own program, on his own way. Secondly, we note that Saul mistakenly perceived that Ahimelech, along with the other priests at Nob, were using the office of priest to undermine the kingdom and use it against himself. That's what he's thinking. Remember now, he's a little off his cork. He's thinking things wrong. He's thinking everybody's against him. Now, this was totally wrong and totally distorted in Saul's thinking. Now, Saul thinks that the conspiracy against him is much bigger than had first been realized. Even the priests at Nob are in on it. Saul wants to nip this conspiracy in the bud, so he sends for the priests at Nob. 22:11. So the king sent and called Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were there in Nob. And they all came to the king. Wow. I don't know if they know what they're coming for. Maybe they think they're coming for some kind of commendation, but they're going to get their ears pierced here in a minute about that. Verse 12. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He doesn't even call him Ahimelech. He just mentions your son of Ahitub. And he answered, "Here am I, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse?" He doesn't even mention David by name. Just this describes him. "In that you have given him the bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me and lie in wait as it is this day." Whoa! This is amazing that he would say this. And Ahimelech's probably going, whoa! You know, he's taken back by all this. Verse 14. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? And who is the king's son-in-law? And who goes at your bidding? And it is honorable in your house." Okay? So what are we seeing and what are we understanding here in this particular passage? Ahimelech, sensing a spirit of misunderstanding and imminent danger, answers the king's charge carefully. I have to word this just right. My life is on the line. What did Ahimelech state here? Well, you just read verse 14. First of all, he said some things concerning David. What did he state? First of all, he stated, "Who among your servants, O king, is as faithful as David?" And David had been faithful. He reminds the king, even Jonathan had reminded his dad, "David's faithful to you, Dad. Why do you want to kill him?" Okay? This is absolutely amazing. Secondly, he's your son-in-law. I mean, if you can't trust your son-in-law, who can you trust? He's in the family. Right? Gosh, you should be able to trust this guy. You gave your daughter to him to be his wife. And we're going to see here soon that he took her away and gave her to another man when David was in exile. Tragic. That must have hurt David terribly. Thirdly, he goes and does your bidding. Isn't he the head of your personal bodyguard? I mean, come on, king. I mean, there's no conspiracy here. And he is carefully answering what he's saying concerning David. And fourthly, he is highly respected by all in your house. And if he had taken the time to ask, that would have been absolutely true. We'll see in a few minutes as we look at some passages concerning that. But before we do that, look at 22:15. This is now concerning himself. "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." So what did he state now concerning himself to the king? I'm going to get this all down. "What I did as priest for David by inquiring of the Lord was routine." I mean, I'm a priest. That's what priests do. "For this was not the first time I have done this," and that's what a priest does. I minister on behalf of other people. This is routine for me. This was not conspiracy. This was not treason. Come on. Think about this, O king. Secondly, he repeatedly referred to himself before King Saul as your servant, indicating his recognition and explicit loyalty to King Saul. It's mentioned twice in that verse. "I'm your servant, sir. I'm here to serve you. And David's your son-in-law. He's your head of your personal guard. Why shouldn't I serve him?" Okay? And number three, he stated that he knew nothing of any conspiracy / treason against the king. So he lays out his defense, first of all, towards David, and then concerning himself. He wants to be clear. He wants to be honest before the king. Is King Saul buying into any of this? Saul here is acting as judge, jury, and as we shall see, executioner of Ahimelech and the priest at Nob. 22:16, look there. "And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all of your father's house.' King Saul immediately sentences all the priests at Nob to death for treason." Whoa! This guy is cuckoo. He's gone off the deep end. There's just no doubt about it. This is a real dilemma. What's going on? Okay? Now, look at with me the next verse. Verse 17, "And then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, for because their name also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me, but the servants of the king would not lift their hand to strike the priests of the Lord.'" Whoa, this is amazing. "The soldiers of Saul would not lift their hands against the priests of the Lord." Okay? This is an absolutely amazing thing. Okay? Question, why did they not obey the king? Let me give you three reasons why they didn't obey the king. First of all, just a few days prior, they had been under David's command before he fled, and they knew him to be no threat to King Saul. I mean, in their mind, this sounds like it's all blown out of proportion. Matter of fact, let me look at a few verses with you. Go back to chapter 16 with me. And let's look at the integrity of this man, David, who is Saul's right-hand man. 16:18. And this is when they were looking for someone to play the harp for the king who had a tormented spirit. One of the servants, verse 18, answered and said, "Look, I have seen the son of Jesse, a Benjamite, a Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." I mean, there's some few virtues there. Doesn't sound like he's out to cut the king's throat. Sounds like he's trying to help the king, and David was brought in, and he played before the king, and he soothed the king. Go with me to chapter 18, and look at some more verses here about David and what these men thought of him. 18:5. "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and because of that, Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." They thought the world of David. Saul's changing his mind about David, though. Saul is looking down upon David. Verse 22 of this same chapter, look there with me. "So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, 'Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?'" Notice the humility. Well, that was verse 23 of David. I want 22. "And Saul commanded his servants, 'Communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you.'" That was a play on words because he really didn't. He wanted to trick him. "And all his servants love you." That was true. "Now therefore become the king's son-in-law." You know, so David accepted that, and although he didn't think much of himself that it would work out, it did. Verse 30 of chapter 18. "Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed." I mean, does this sound like a threat? Highly esteemed, meaning to be prized, to be valued, to be precious. To be appraised is the idea. It's in the imperfect tense, which means he kept on being highly appraised, esteemed by these men. These men knew David to be devoted to the king's welfare. They didn't sense any conspiracy here, so they hesitated. And we're now going to kill the priest of the Lord? They hit the brakes. They weren't going to do it. See? The king's ordered them, kill those priests. Number two. Perhaps these soldiers felt that this sentence against the priest of the Lord was unjust and a rash decision had been made here. And they hold back as to what they should do. Now this indicates that mere men, even a king, a president, or a pastor, or a priest in their day, could be wrong. And that's why you bring your Bibles to check out what I teach. I could be wrong. President Obama could be wrong. Romney could be wrong. Netanyahu could be wrong. King Saul is wrong. And David's been wrong a few times in our story. We're all sinful people in regards to these things. Okay? Here's my third reason. Although not directly stated here, perhaps they knew in their heart that it is better to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. They knew that God wouldn't have us kill priests. Come on. See? Now this is the second time that people under Saul's reign have refused to obey a foolish order from King Saul. Do you remember the first time? I'll give it to you here on the overhead. Samuel 14:44, concerning Saul's own son who was gone against his father unknowingly and ate some food during this battle when he was supposed to abstain. What did Saul say? Saul answered and said, "God do so and more also, for you surely die, Jonathan." Saul's going to kill his own son because his son transgressed his father's rule about not eating and he ate some honey, remember? But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?" "Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day," I put in parentheses, "a miracle. Our physical deliverance from a superior force of Philistines." So the people rescued Jonathan from his father's order, and he did not die. They blatantly disobeyed his father, the king. Whoa! I mean, God can overrule anybody, even a pastor, even a king, when he wants to. Can he? And he did here in 1 Samuel 14. And now, here in chapter 22, his men are disobeying him the second time. And that's why we really need to heed this. It's better to obey God rather than men. Let me show you a couple of examples of this here. In the Garden of Eden, Adam should have listened to God instead of his wife. Then to Adam, God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." You listened to your wife, you should know, because I told you not to eat from that tree. See? Amazing what happens here. Go with me to 1 Samuel 15 for a minute. Here's the story of Saul when he went to the Amalekites. And he brought back, and he didn't kill them all. Remember, God said, kill them all? And he brought back, and Samuel says, "What's the bleeding of the sheep I'm hearing in my ears? You said you did the will of God?" Chapter 15, verse 24. What does Saul say? "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people, and I obeyed their voice.'" They wanted to bring back some spoils. I said, "Okay, guys, bring some back." So did he listen to God? No, he disobeyed. Because of this act, God says, "You're through as king. You listen to my word and you obey my word. You don't listen to what men have to say. It'll be costly if you do that." Mark 7, the Lord Jesus said, "And in vain you Pharisees worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and the cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, all too well, "You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Man, we can't do that, friends. We have to heed the Word of God, don't we? Absolutely we do. And throughout Scripture, we see the value of heeding and obeying the Word of God first and foremost. So none of the Israelites under Saul's direct command would kill the priests of the Lord. Back to 1 Samuel 22, verse 18. Read that verse with me. "And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod." Woofta. Understanding the Israelites' reluctance to kill the God's priest, Saul ordered Doeg, a non-Israelite, to turn and strike down, kill the priest. And he did. As an Edomite, he had no reservations as an unbeliever, fulfilling the order accordingly, he killed 85 men who wore the ephod, or the dress, of a priest. Amazing. 22:19. "Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men, women, and children, nursing infants, oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, with the edge of the sword." He killed them all. The slaughter that did not end there, however, because Doeg went and leveled the city of Nob. Now, this kind of mass execution elsewhere was termed herring, was authorized in the Torah, but only for those who were non-believing people in Canaan, never to believing Jews. Never to be done to believing Jews. Because they could do it to the Canaanite unbelievers, because they would eventually pollute the people of Israel, and God knew that, so He said, kill them all. God said that in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 20, 17 and 18. Here Saul mass executes his own people, priests. The perpetration of this act against the city of Aaronic priests, those who taught Israelites to avoid sinning against Yahweh, was an unspeakable crime committed by Saul and Doeg. Saul's stunning inversion of the revealed will of the Lord in this instance is consistent with the text's portrayal of Saul as king, such as all the other kings. This was typical of how every unbelieving king would do when they came to a town, they'd kill everybody, always. So they wanted a king like the other nations. God says, here he is. His name is Saul. Whew, amazing. Doeg's actions constitute the second time in 1 Samuel that priests were killed by foreigners as the result of Israelite sin. First was in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. But there's an essential difference between the two situations, however. On the earlier occasion, it was the wickedness of the priest that caused their death. Whereas in this instance, it was the wickedness of the priest king that caused and precipitated this incident. Oof, this is bad. This is bad. Chapter 22 again, verses 20 and 21. Let's read. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub named Abathar, escaped and fled to David. Okay? And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. God in his providence allowed Abathar to escape and to flee to David to tell of the atrocity. And although Doeg did the actual killing, Abathar testified to David that it was Saul who had ordered the slaughter of all people at Nob. Ufta. Bad news. Bad news. Verse 22. So David said to Abathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, chapter 21, that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Whew, amazingly. Yet David takes personal responsibility for this, for his negligence, and I'll underline that, as he felt very negligent of not killing this fellow Doeg while he was there at Nob. I mean, we're at war, and lives are on the line. Sometimes taking the life of a person who's going to undermine your mission in your and this whole city is worth the cost of killing another man. I mean, it happened in World War II. Happens all the time, you know, in societies. It happens in gangs. This happens. So David should have taken his sword out and killed this guy while he was at Nob, but he didn't. Thus, he felt personally responsible and negligent. I should have done it. I should have done it. I knew it when I was there, and I didn't do it. And David's not against taking a personal life, because he's killed a number of people already. Goliath for one. Verse 23. So David says, stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life now seeks your life. But with me, you will be safe. Wow, David can say that. That's amazing, huh? David could not bring back the people who were killed. But he encouraged Abathar to stay and join his band of men. These men have now become like the Robin Hood in Saul's day. They're being hunted by this prince Saul, but David and his band of mighty men are running around the countryside one step ahead of him all the way. Join his band of men, for with David he would find righteous leadership and safety. You better stay with me, son, because if you don't, your head's on the roll. You'll roll. He'll kill you for sure. Saul has no qualms about taking your life. So what can we learn from chapter 22? I'll say four things for you. First one's a little lengthy, but here it is. The events of this chapter illustrate why God rejected Saul's rule and yet protected David to be his choice king over his people. Over and over again, we're seeing the crookedness and perverseness of Saul. He's not a worthy king to represent God's people? No way. And he did this even though David was not perfect in all that he did. By lying, last week we saw, by pretending insanity instead of just trusting the Lord, which David should have done. God, in light of those sins, protected David and will continue to protect him to make him the king of Israel. But all along the way, there's a million trials that are squeezing him and teaching him. Keep turning to the Lord. Keep trusting in God. God is the one who's your strength. He's your fortress. He's your high tower. He's your strength. Don't think you can do this on your own. Friends, are you getting this for yourself in your thinking? Okay? Secondly, sin blinds us and deceives us when we let it. Okay? Sin blinds us and deceives us when we let it. Notice James 1:18 through 21. says, of His own will He brought us forth. In other words, we were born again. How? By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, believer, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Why is that? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, Saul. Does it? No, it doesn't. Saul, who is angry and wrathful, is not producing righteousness of God, even though he's a believer. Amazingly. Okay? Therefore, he says to believers, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And I take the word save here in second tense. It will save you in your Christian life. What will? The Word of God. The Word of truth. Heeding the Lord. Keep turning to Him. Keep trusting Him. Be quick to hear the Word. Slow to speak and react to what you hear, as you want to give a person a piece of your mind and you shouldn't. And slow to get angry. Why? Because your anger does not produce the righteousness of God, what God wants in your life and in my life. Beloved friends. Okay? And that's why sin blinds us and deceives us when we let it. Look at this. The cost of sin. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. You don't believe that? Ask Saul. And when 2 Samuel, you can ask David. Because David's going to commit adultery and murder. Sin! And that's why that's still true for us today, friends. We need to note that. Amazingly, in this particular book, Saul had not been willing to destroy all the Amalekites in chapter 15 according to the word of the Lord. But here in chapter 22, he's willing to murder innocent men, women, children, and cattle at Nob to obtain vengeance on a people who were not guilty of any crime. Whew. Amazing, isn't it? Number 3, innocent people are often adversely affected by the sin of others. True of the people at Nob when Doeg testified and distorted facts against them. God hates misrepresentation. Sometimes too, right in our own families, when we as parents are deceived, carnal, and not thinking, we do things that are inconsistent with God and His will and His word, and thus our families and our children suffer because of our poor choices. And although you made some mistakes in your past, let that go, because today is the first day of the rest of your life. Make it count from now on. That's all you have to look at that. You have to look at that. Okay? But sometimes innocent people are adversely affected by our sins in our life. And that's not good, is it? Okay? Number 4, my last point here. Do you sense the value of hearing and heeding and obeying sound teaching from the Word of God? I mean, David kept responding in truth. Saul was not hearing it. And we're going to see over and over again that hearing of the Word of God, faith comes how? By hearing. But then we need to heed it. We need to put it to work in our life. And we need to obey it by God's grace. We walk in faith and depend upon the Lord moment by moment in our Christian life. And that's why God says, to heed my word is better than sacrifice, he told Saul. And that's why you might want to sacrifice, but God says, just obey my word. That's what I want you to do. As you do it in faith, depending upon him each step of the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your matchless grace. And again, for this chapter reveals tremendous things about Saul, tremendous things about David, how deep and sinful we could be. But thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ as he came from heaven to die on the cross, to pay for our sins once and for all. And Father, by simple faith in him, we could trust him as our personal Savior, believing he died for us. And we can be forgiven all trespasses. We can have a brand new start in life. And Father, even if we've been Christians and we've been screwy, as all Christians sometimes are, including pastors, we can begin to walk with you again and turn to you, confessing our sin, and just make our life count. Thank you for your forgiveness, and thank you again for Jesus Christ as he died to free us from our sin. Father, there's someone here who's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, in the quietness of their heart, if they would just turn to you right now and believe that you sent your Son to die for them and pay for their sins once and for all, that they could be saved by grace and through faith. Thank you, Father, for that. We commit our evening to you. In Jesus' name, amen.